I can't sing as well as you, and I'm a lot younger. So we do appreciate it. Keep on singing. One good thing, by the way, that trip to India, we won't lose any money on the main trip, so we'll be able to go again. Delta Airlines said they would reissue the ticket for another date with no penalty because I'd been in the hospital, so that's a good thing. We may lose a bit on a domestic flight inside India, but that's about all. Well, you know, this is the most sacred day of the year in the Jewish calendar. Even secular Jews go to the synagogue in this day, which is called Yom Kippur. Those of you who are older will remember the Yom Kippur War in 1973. The Arabs, knowing how sacred the day was to the Jews, chose to attack on that very day when people would be weak from fasting and only a minimal number of men would still be with their units. I still remember Golda Meir in her autobiography writing about that day and just how she could not believe that the enemy would attack them on Yom Kippur because it is the most sacred day of the year. And so therefore, she let most of the military go home for the day to observe the day at home and in the synagogues. And, of course, that's when the attack came. So it set Israel back at a considerable disadvantage. They still won the war, but the casualties were probably a lot higher because of what she did. And she said after that she found it very hard to look mothers in the face. Yom Kippur, Yom means day in Hebrew, and Kippur comes from a root that means to cover or hold. A secondary meaning is to obliterate sin, and hence to expiate. Thus, Yom Kippur has come to mean Day of Atonement. The central themes of the Day of Atonement are atonement and repentance. Atonement is reconciliation with God, made possible through Jesus Christ. We fast to afflict our souls, to draw closer to God. Repentance is to change, to give up sin, to return to God. On the Day of Atonement, we should focus on those things that separate us from God, seeking true reconciliation through Christ, who died for us. Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Beginning in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. You know, here is Isaiah preaching to Judah, and of course he's, you know, one thing he brings up is the fact that Judah is going to fall, it's going to be taken over by their enemy. And of course everybody will suffer, everybody will lose everything. But he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. Of course, God can save us if he wants to. He can save the country if he wants to. Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He can still hear our prayers. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. So it's our sins as a nation, but also as individuals that have separated from God. This works on an individual basis as well. Our sins separate us from God. But specifically, he's talking here about the nation. The nation's sins separate the nation from God. Your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. As we heard when Terry Robeson gave his sermonette, and all the immorality, for example, in our society, separates us from God. Never mind the other sins as well. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. But you see, the fault lies with us, not with him. But why should God listen to us when we don't listen to him? That's basically what it comes down to. Communication is a two-way street, so to speak. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. So the nation is guilty of terrible sin. Your hands are defiled with blood. You think of all the murders that we have in our society. or the sensational murders that we hear about on television, and increasingly it seems involving children. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. There's a great deal of sin that goes on. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity, perverse things, not godly things. So these are strong words that God inspired the prophet Isaiah to say. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. A lot of people just think about the next thing they can do, the next thing they can get up to, which is against the laws of God. Verses 7 and 8, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. So again, there's two aspects to this. One is the sinful nation. The other is personal sin. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 illustrates this very well as well. This is probably a familiar chapter to many of you. Mr. Armstrong used to quote from Ezekiel chapter 33 quite often because he believed that one of our responsibilities as a church was to be a watchman. And this is the chapter about being a watchman. I believe the same. I believe that we have a responsibility to be a watchman, to give a warning message to the nations, and in particular, the modern nations of Israel. Let's read through it and you'll see what I mean. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. You know, every community, if you're ever able to go to Israel, try and take the opportunity to go. It's because it brings the Bible so much to life. And when you go to Israel, you see these tiny communities. They don't have as many big cities as we do. They have these tiny communities in most cases. And, you know, if you go up in the hills, you can look down upon the town. And usually what they would do is they would have a watchman up in the hills, up in the mountains, around them. And he would be looking out. That would be his job, just to look out all the time to see if any enemy was approaching. And if an enemy was approaching, then he would blow the trumpet. The people down in the town could hear it. There'd be a wall around the town. They would close the door, and then they'd be able to protect themselves better. And there had to be somebody up there all the time, because you never knew when an attack was going to come. And it was very much the same even in medieval Europe. That's the reason why castles are on the top of hills, because they can see the enemy coming, and they're much more able to protect from a high point than they would be from a low point. So, similar principle. And here, God is pointing out that if the watchman blows the trumpet and people do not respond, if they just ignore it, just as many do ignore fire alarms, say, in hotels, because they think, oh, it's just a drill. But you don't know that it's a drill. But people might assume it is, and they just ignore it. If you ignore the sound of the trumpet, then, you know, your life any problems. If your life is lost, if your blood is taken, your blood shall be on your own head, it says here. That's the phraseology. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life, because he'll have that advance warning. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So if the watchman fails to do his job, if he falls asleep, for example, and does not see the enemy coming, if he fails to blow the trumpet, then although each person who dies is responsible for their own sin, nevertheless, the watchman will be responsible for everybody's death. That's what he's saying here. So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So Ezekiel had this responsibility of being a watchman. Not sitting on top of a mountain, but Ezekiel had to give a warning, which he did in the book of Ezekiel. And in the same way, you know, we have to give a warning of what's going to come if people do not turn away from sin. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So there is a very sincere message from God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather he would rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Verse 12, therefore, you son of man, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely die, that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. So what that's telling us is that, you know, if we change on the day that the calamity befalls the nation, then all the good that we did before is forgotten. If we do something that's iniquitous, that's sinful on the day, just as if a person has repented and decided to follow God on that day, he will not be held responsible for what happened in the past. So it just emphasizes the fact that we've all made a lifetime's commitment to follow God and to do the right thing. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. While you turn there, I'll just mention here, I got myself a new Bible. My pages were falling out of the other one again. I got this in Ghana, but it's available here. A New King James Study Bible, and it's the best one I've ever had. I'll put in a plug for it here. I don't own the company. I'm not making any money on this. It is the best study Bible I've ever had. So I just want to mention that for you if you'd like to improve your Bible study. In Ghana, it cost me about $50. It might be a little bit more here. So I mention that for what it's worth. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. You turn there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is really what Ezekiel was saying. It's what Isaiah was saying. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness. Keep his commandments. This is what is being said. It was said by the prophets in the Old Testament. It's said by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Exodus chapter 20 puts it another way. Moses said something very similar in Exodus chapter 20, in the chapter that is devoted to the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So we are to put God first in our lives. We may throughout the year deviate from this focus, but on atonement, there should be a deep repentance. a desire to change, and a commitment to see that change through to completion, to death and salvation. It's serious. This is the most sober day of the year, literally sober, because you can't have a drink on this day. But it's the most serious day of the year to the Jews, and I mean, to us, all the holy days are serious, but, you know, this one has a great significance on its own. It's very much a part of God's plan. Satan will be banished on this day. Jesus Christ will return on trumpets, so before atonement, and then Satan is banished. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes the millennium. So it all looks forward to events in the future. But the reason why this is the day when most Jews go to the synagogue, whereas they don't on the average Sabbath, the reason why they go this day is because on this day, they had to atone for their sins. It's all the sins of the year. Repent of those sins. And so that they were clean in God's eyes again. Now, our understanding is a little different, but I think explaining the Jewish position on it helps us understand the historical context, because before the time of Jesus Christ, atonement was kept by the Jews with that understanding. Our understanding is deeper. But even so, just the term atonement means literally at one moment, that we are to be at one with God the Father and Jesus Christ. When Satan is banished, when he's restrained for 1,000 years, then we no longer have that barrier between us and God. So again, on atonement, when the fulfillment of atonement comes, then we will have that at one-ment with God. But we can have that at one-ment now. And that's what God wants us to have. And that's what many of those scriptures we've looked at are all about. Your sins have separated you from God. Our iniquities have separated us from God, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 59. As we afflict our souls on this day, and we've been doing it now for... oh, how long? Over 20 hours. As we afflict our souls, we should become increasingly aware of our mortality, that life itself depends on God. And, of course, eternal life depends on our relationship with Him. I think, as we get older, we do reflect more and more on our mortality. Occasionally somebody said something that makes you realize how mortal you are. I was told on Thursday, this infection that I've got is a deadly infection, a deadly bacteria, worse than MRSA, harder to treat. It took me a couple of weeks to learn how to pronounce it, vancomycin-resistant enterococci. I can even spell it, by the way. I can even spell it now. And when I suggested that perhaps I could go to Collingwood, the specialist came right back with, if you don't have those two infusions a day, 12 hours each, this is extremely serious. You can't take this lightly. I guess she thought I was taking it lightly, even suggesting that I might leave home for a few days. But, you realize your mortality, because people die from these things. And in fact, I know of a minister in the Living Church of God who did die from MRSA, and this is supposed to be worse than MRSA. So... but, we all need to think about our mortality because, there's only one thing that we all have in common, as somebody said a long time ago. Actually, there's two things, and that is death and taxes. We're all going to have to pay taxes, and we're all going to die at some point. So it's good to start thinking about it. I'm no great fan of Billy Graham, but I saw a review to his book in the Lansing paper last Sunday. He's just come out with the book. He's 93. And he made a very good point in there. He said, all my life, he said, as a Christian, I've been prepared for death, but nobody prepared me for old age, for losing my wife, for the loneliness, for the health problems that I've got, for the struggles that I go through. And I think, that's a very good point. I could kind of tuck that away in my mind because I might give a sermon on that at some particular point. I'm thankful you're all here today. This is the place to be on a holy day. But let me ask a question. Did you spend time this morning in prayer and Bible study? If so, did you kneel before God? We may not always be able to do that. I've thought about this because initially with my foot problem, I could not kneel. It was just too painful with the pressure on my foot. I'm able to kneel again. I'm thankful to say that, but I have to be conscious of keeping my foot up so that there's no pressure on it. But it's not the same when you don't kneel in prayer. And that led me to study a few scriptures on this subject. Kneeling is a part of humbling ourselves. Traditionally, people knelt before kings to show their subservience. All men may be created equal, but of course that does not mean that we are equal with God. Look at Psalm 95. I'll just show you three examples here of kneeling in prayer, because it is an act of submission, of humbling ourselves before God, of subservience. I don't think we should have to kneel before anybody, any human being, but certainly before God. It doesn't mean you have to kneel every time you pray. I mean, if you're in a place where, you know, you want to pray and you can't possibly kneel, then don't worry about it. But at home, when you're alone, that is the best position to be in for prayer. In Psalm 95 and verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The New King James margin here says, when you bow down, kneel, and worship, when these occur together, as in this verse, they amplify each other and call for a reflective, humble approach to God. Worship is joyful and can be done with abandon. But at other times, worship may be quiet reverence of the Almighty. And the emphasis here is on the need for us to kneel. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Without Him, we would not have life. He is our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. He cares for us. Just as a shepherd cares for his sheep, so He cares for us. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Remember, the ancient Israelites hardened their hearts, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The rest he's talking about is the kingdom of God. And we want to be in the kingdom of God. And we will not be in the kingdom of God if we are like the Israelites during those 40 years, who rebelled against God, who continually committed iniquity, who hardened their hearts against God. And, here's a warning here again. It's a call to worship and obedience, is the title of this psalm. A call to worship and obedience. And those are things that God expects of us. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verses 41 to 42. Luke chapter 22, verses 41 to 42. Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. This is in Gethsemane, just prior to his arrest and trial and crucifixion. He knelt down and prayed. So at a time of great stress, at a time of great focus, realizing what was coming in the next few hours, Jesus Christ knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So again, there's Jesus Christ setting us the example of kneeling in prayer. Daniel chapter 6. This is the third example we will look at. The reason I mention all of this is because if we have let down in our relationship with God, or if we have been compromising in some areas, the Day of Atonement is the ideal day to turn our lives around, to focus on these things, to focus on the need for change, and to make the changes. Now here, remember, in Daniel chapter 6, a decree had gone out against the Jews. It was a plot against Daniel. And when Daniel heard of this plot, in verse 10, it says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, the decree that would force him and others to bow down and worship gods that were not God. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day. So here again is Daniel kneeling 3 times, with his windows open, by the way, so he didn't care if other people saw him, even though this decree had gone out. And he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So it says here that he'd always done this. This was what he did. He got down on his knees and prayed 3 times a day. And that's a very good example for us too. There is no command to pray 3 times a day. I think it's very good if we can do that. But remember also the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. So we can pray at times, like, you know, when we're in the car, for example, if we're stuck in a traffic jam, or, you know, at work, we could take a few moments to pray. It doesn't have to necessarily be 3 times a day on our knees, as Daniel did. Circumstances were somewhat different for him. But our attitude should be one of praying without ceasing. But Daniel certainly set a good example here. I don't want to give you problems at work. That's why I mentioned you don't have to get down on your knees 3 times a day at work, for example. I saw in the paper that, I think it was in Minneapolis, maybe New York, Muslims are causing problems. They drive most of the taxis. And, you know, they have to pray 5 times a day. And if you get picked up at the airport and 5 minutes later they have to pray, they just pull over and pray at the side of the road while you wait in the car. Presumably paying all the time that you're waiting. So the airlines are complaining, and, you know, it's causing problems. Anyway, it was in the newspaper about that. You know, just to give you some fairly recent examples of kneeling in prayer, I was watching a documentary on the history of Virginia and the events specifically leading up to the break with England. And on one particular occasion, the House of Burgesses, the parliament that Virginia had before independence, in colonial times, you know, all the colonies had their own parliament. And Virginia had its own parliament. It was called the House of Burgesses. And you can go into it, actually, in Williamsburg. But on one occasion, when they were in dispute with the royal governor, they decided to meet at a church that was, I think, about 30 miles away. Of course, it took them quite a bit of time on horseback to get there. When they met at the church, realizing that what they were doing was actually against the law, because they were meeting without the consent of the governor to discuss very serious issues, this was in March of 1775, they all got down on their knees and prayed, beseeching God for his protection and beseeching him for his guidance. Now, these are the men who today, you are told in school, created a secular nation without God, okay? Which, of course, is just a lie. It's not true. They were deeply religious men. And they all got down on their knees. Nobody dissented. Nobody stood up. They got down on their knees to pray for God's guidance. I was impressed with that. Some of you saw the film, The King's Speech. And as a result of seeing that film, I read a biography of the king, George VI, and wrote an article on it in the Good News. And I was impressed that on the Sunday before his coronation, realizing how awesome the responsibility was, he and his wife got down on their knees with the Archbishop of Canterbury and prayed. And they spent quite some time, according to the Archbishop, on their knees, asking for God's help. More recently, in the United Church of God, when we had our crisis a few months ago, Whenever we had our meetings, in fact, at the home office, they were every day. When I was there, we did this. I wasn't there every day. But even on the phone at home, when I joined the meetings by teleconference, we all got down on our knees and prayed, because we knew that only God could deliver us from the crisis that we were going through. Those are just three examples. Somebody sent me a catalog with religious material in there. There was nothing I wanted to buy, but I was impressed with one T-shirt. It said on the front, "If you kneel before God, you can stand before any man." I thought that was good. Because if you've got a trial to go through at all, if you've got to go see your boss because you're in trouble, if you've got to go to court because of some misunderstanding or because you drove too fast or something, kneel and pray about it. You know, any major happening in your life. But really, kneeling needs to be on a daily basis, at least once, preferably twice, if you can, like Daniel, three times, and pray to God. It helps you to concentrate better. And it shows right away an attitude of humility, of subservience to God, of submission to God. And that's the way that we should be. Now, when you put all these scriptures together, they should help you realize that atonement, being at one with God, requires our putting God first in our lives. This means that we put God first in time, prayer, Bible study, fasting, church services, etc. And it includes praying on our knees as a symbol of our humbling ourselves before Him. And when we do these things, we will see a significant difference in ourselves. That's what atonement is about. Atoning for our sins and repenting of them. Look at Joel, the book of Joel. I just went through the book of Joel this last week. It's a wonderful prophetic book and very timely for us at this time. You know, I think many of the Old Testament prophets, actually, the message that they brought, the message they gave to us, is very timely for the United States at this time. And, you know, with that in mind, my intention is, during the Feast of Tabernacles, is to try and go through one book a day. Maybe I'll take 2 or 3 days with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But I want to go through each of these prophets again, because the message is so timely. For the United States, for England, for other nations that are going through deep troubles at this present time. Joel chapter 2. If you read from verse 12 in Joel chapter 2. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." This was a message to Judah again. Remember, Israel went into captivity at the end of the 8th century B.C. Judah went into captivity at the end of the 7th century B.C., there was a gap of about 125 years between both captivities. The Assyrians took Israel, the 10 tribes. The Babylonians took the Jews, Judah. And the Jews later on, after 70 years, were allowed to start returning to Judah. The Israelites, the Israelis, whatever you want to call them, they never returned. They dispersed. And as far as history is concerned, nobody knows what happened to them. We believe, of course, that their descendants are in many nations, including the United States at this time. "Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." So this is the call to repentance from God to a nation that is going through a difficult time. You know, we've had leaders in the past who've called this nation to prayer and repentance. Abraham Lincoln did. The king in King's speech in World War II, he called the whole British Empire to fast and pray. And that was a turning point. Actually, historically, it was a turning point. Not that historians would give credit to it, but it was a turning point. Before that day of prayer and fasting was called, the Allies had had no significant victories. But after the call for prayer and fasting, then there was a significant victory, the first of a number of victories that led ultimately to the victory in World War II. Franklin Roosevelt called on the nation to pray as well. I don't remember whether he called on the country to fast. But, you know, we don't get that anymore. Our leaders don't do that anymore. And that's really sad because, of course, we are officially a secular nation. We're a post-Christian nation. That's what they keep on telling us. But in our own personal lives, we can still repent, as we should, on atonement. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Weeping means a sincere, heartfelt repentance, regret at sins that have been committed. So rend your heart and not your garments. That's significant, because the Jews, on atonement, would tear their garments to show that they were sincere. That was the outward sign of sincerity. But of course, that doesn't mean anything. You know, I mentioned atonement as the best attended day in the synagogues. The equivalent in the so-called Christian world is Christmas. But just because more people go to church that day than any other day doesn't mean that they're conducting themselves in any Christian manner. It doesn't mean that they're really repenting, that they're really changing. And that's what God wants to see. Rend your heart. So in other words, change your heart. He wants a sincere, heartfelt, deep repentance. Not your garments. He doesn't care about what we're wearing at all. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Again, he doesn't want the wicked to die. But there's coming a point, just as there was with ancient Judah and with ancient Israel, where the nations were going to fall because they had turned away from God, because there was so much sin. And they went into captivity, which is what is certainly prophesied about our end time as well. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So he will bless us with food, abundant food, so that we can make the required drink and food offerings. We don't have to do that today. Jesus Christ abolished that particular ritual because he was the offering for all time. Blow the trumpet in Zion. And you know, Zion is God's holy mountain. Blow the trumpet in Israel. Blow the trumpet in Judah. Blow the trumpet in spiritual Israel today, the Church of God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. That's what this is that we have today. The church service is a sacred assembly. It's not an ordinary meeting. It's a sacred assembly. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Set the congregation apart from the world outside. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babies. Even, you know, babies have to be there. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber. You know, nothing would interfere with a wedding in the culture of ancient Israel, which is pretty much the case today. You know, when we go to a wedding, once everything starts, then you're focused solely upon the wedding for the next 4 or 5 hours. Jamie couldn't get up here until late Sunday night for these recordings because he had a wedding in the evening, and you know, he had to stay and film it, so he was there for hours. And that's the way it is with all of us when we go to weddings. We're there for hours. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber. What this is saying is interrupt the wedding, which was unheard of. Interrupt the wedding. There's more important things than getting married. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room and go to the service, fast, and repent. Come before God, beseeching him to change his mind about the fall of Judah. That's what they were being told to do here at this particular point. Look at Isaiah chapter 58. Oh, actually, wait, there's two more verses in Joel I missed out here. In verses 17 and 18. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. So he wants the ministry as well, the priests, to repent and to, you know, beseech him. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. The priests should have known that defeat was going to come, that captivity would come. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So the natural thing for the priest to say would be, God, please don't let your people go into captivity, because if you do, then the nations will say that you don't exist. They'll say, where is their God that he allowed them to be defeated like this? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. So when the nation repents, God is zealous for the land and pities his people. But repentance has to come. Isaiah chapter 58 is another passage here. Isaiah chapter 58. Beginning in verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Again, this is what God's church has to do, is to cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Give a very loud warning. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. The people need to know the sins, because a lot of people have no idea what sin is. Again, to go back to the immorality mentioned in the sermonette, most people haven't got a clue. They don't know all those things are wrong. I think really the entertainment industry has replaced churches. 100 years ago, everybody went to church. They went on the wrong day, but they went to church. They heard the Ten Commandments. They heard the laws of God, so they knew that certain things were wrong. Now people don't have time for God. They watch TV. They watch movies. They listen to music. And you know, what they pick up all the time is this constant immorality without consequences. And that's what everybody's into. And by the way, that's the reason why so many countries around the world hate us. Because they're getting the same entertainment. And they hate how it's changing their society and their culture. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait to turn to God until everything is collapsing around our ears, which could happen the way things are going. Go back to Isaiah 58. In verse 1, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins, yet they seek me daily. You notice the contrast here with chapter 55 and verse 6 that we looked at. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Here it says they seek me daily. Some people do. You know, they do go through the motions of reading the Bible. A lot of people do daily Bible readings. A lot of people go to church. They delight to know my ways, at least on the surface. And did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. But they haven't really changed. And that's what he comes to. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? The King James, New King James margin says this. Israel finds pleasure in fasting, but not in keeping the Sabbath. So it's a paradox. It says, paradoxically, Israel finds pleasure in fasting, but not in keeping the Sabbath. Now, personally, I don't find pleasure in fasting, and I'm sure most of you don't either. But, you know, there may be the occasional anorexic or somebody that likes fasting. I don't know. But, and I don't mean to make fun of people struggling with anorexia. But, you know, we normally don't enjoy fasting, but the Jews, obviously, some of them did. Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And he goes on and says the reason why he's upset with them is because although they fast, just like the secular Jews do today, they go to the synagogue on atonement because it's the most sacred day of the year, but every other week they break the Sabbath. That's what he's talking about here. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. So even while fasting, they would still employ people who had to work on the Day of Atonement. And you know, that's probably still true today. You'd find Jewish-owned businesses still open today with other people working. Christians can be guilty of the same double standard. Don't misunderstand here. But, you know, this is what he's saying is wrong. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. So even while people were fasting, they were guilty of strife and debate. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So does wearing sackcloth and putting ashes on your head, which added to the person's suffering, they were symbolic. They did those things when they fasted. Is that what God wants? Of course not. He wants a change of heart. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To stop committing sin? To undo the heavy burdens? To let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke? As a society, they had a great deal of wickedness. There were heavy burdens. The poor, for example, carried a heavy burden and went without. To let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke, break all the bounds. A yoke would stop an ox from doing certain things. And the laws of God were intended to stop us from doing certain things. But now those laws of God, those yokes, have gone because people know no restraint. The average person, I'm sure, does not know the Ten Commandments. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? That this is what he wants, to share your bread with the hungry. And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourselves from your own flesh. So think about others, take care of others. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. So if the nation changes, then all these blessings will come upon the nation. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, the pointing of the finger, there's a lot of that. I get that all the time, actually. I hear that a lot from people when they're upset because of somebody else's sin, but they cannot see the sin that they're committing. And it's hard to try sometimes to help people to see the sin that they're guilty of. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. So there's a bright future for the country if it changes. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. So we'll rebuild the cities and the land that lies desolate. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And then two verses that sum up a great deal. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So that was what was upsetting God. In ancient Israel and ancient Judah, the two things that he says the most in the prophets, the two things were Sabbath breaking and also oppressing the poor. And, of course, those apply to our society as well. I mean, even if, as some people believe, the Sunday is the Sabbath, they don't keep the Sabbath. Even allowing for the fact they might have the wrong day, people don't keep it anymore. They don't have time for God like they used to. And of course, there's a great oppression of the poor that goes on in our society. It's, things are inequitable. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. See, on the one hand, it says don't do your own pleasure on the Sabbath or on the holy day. On the other hand, it says call the Sabbath a delight. To call it a delight does not mean to do your own pleasure. The fact that it's a day devoted to spiritual things, our relationship with God and our relationship with others within the family and the church, makes it a special day without all the other things. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So if we want to restore the nation to what it was, and if we want to ride on the high hills of the earth above all the other nations of the earth as it was, then we have to turn back to God. Finally, look at Revelation chapter 19. Nothing will be achieved this day of atonement, if our lives remain the same, if we revert tomorrow to how we were yesterday, then nothing will have been achieved. Think about that. Each day of atonement should be a step forward as we become more at one with God. We should think about those things that separate us from God and decide and commit to changing them. Maybe if it's only one thing this time, another thing next time, at least we're making progress. Revelation 19 talks about Christ's second coming and the marriage supper to the Lamb. In verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, when it says that the bride has made herself ready, that suggests a certain length of time where that is what we focus on, making ourselves ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ and for the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of God. These are the things we look forward to at this time of the year with the holy days. But on this day, the Day of Atonement, we look forward to the time when Satan is no longer around to come between us and God, to tempt us with all the ways of this world, all the pleasures that can take away our attention from our primary focus, which should be the kingdom and our own relationship with God. But on this Day of Atonement, at least we can take a step, or maybe a few steps, towards becoming truly at one with God by overcoming some sin, by dealing with it in some way, or by determining that we're going to put God first in our lives in a greater way than we have been in the past. But let's take one step toward the goal of being ready for the marriage supper.
Brother, if you take your hymnals and rise, we'll have one more hymn.